And Father, we thank you that your word gives us assurance and that your spirit is a great comforter. So Father, as we come to this passage in 1 John, we ask that you would both assure and comfort us this morning, that all who want to know you would gain great clarity in how they can know you. Father, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, sometimes the Christian life seems as if everything's working. Even praying for a car spot seems to work, doesn't it? There are also periods of great doubt, aren't there? Periods where we're questioning everything. How do we know that we actually genuinely know God? How do we know that we're growing in our relationship with the Lord? If I'd grown up in another part of Sydney, or in another Christian tradition, or in another part of the world, would I have the same knowledge of God, the same relationship with God that I have as I do here? What does false knowledge look like? Well, these can be questions that can plague us. These can be questions that weigh heavy on our hearts. And even some of the greatest, most mature saints have wrestled with deep doubts. William Cooper, who wrote the famous hymn, "There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains." He was a great hymn writer, and yet he was racked with doubt. Constantly in his life, he was unsure of whether Christ had done enough for him, whether his sins could actually be forgiven. Finally, on his deathbed, he came to a wonderful and complete sense of assurance as his dying words are apparently, "Finally, I'm not shut out. I'm not shut out. I'm coming into heaven." Well, John is writing to Christians who have started off well, but they're becoming a little unsure. They've come under some influential personalities. Some strong teachers have been teaching them very unhelpful things. They claim to know God, but the Christianity that they're promoting is very different to what they've received from John. They say to know God is purely spiritual. What you do in your body doesn't matter. Well, in these verses, John is writing to reassure these people that they have come to know God. This is what it is to know God. And so he gives them two tests. These are two tests that we can look at, and two tests that give us assurance that we have come to know God. The first test is the obedience test. And we see this in verses 3 to 6. We can be confident that we know him if we obey his commands. We can be confident that we obey him if we know his commands. So if we want to know whether or not we know the true and living God, our lives will be a good reflection, a good indication of whether we know God. And then in verse 4, John says the opposite. If we claim to know God and we don't obey him, who are we deceiving? Ourselves. We're lying. And then in case we haven't got it, in verse 5, he repeats the same thing again. If anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly complete in him. Now, it's a pretty straightforward test, isn't it? If we know God, then we should know his commandments. If we know his commandments, then we should obey him. But there might be some objections. Someone might say, so how long do I need to obey God before I can get to know him? Well, the answer is you can't. You can't obey God and get to know him. This passage isn't saying that. This passage is saying if you know God, then how you live will be a reflection of that. You can't get to know God by simply obeying God. You get to know God by getting to know his Son. And we know him personally. He is the eternal life who appeared. He is the life who was with the Father, who has appeared, who died for us and was raised to life. He is the life who appeared at his resurrection and the apostles have seen and touched. He is the one whom John writes about at the beginning of his letter. We get to know God by getting to know his Son. What this is saying is that if you know God, then your life will look like obeying him. Second objection. So what are the minimum commandments that we need to keep? Can we just get away with keeping all 10 commandments and showing up to church more than once a month so that we don't get a phone call? The Christian life isn't just about minimums. If we look carefully, it's not just about obeying his commands. Verse 5 says it's about obeying his entire word. It's even more than that. Verse 6 says it's walking as Jesus did. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus walked. How did Jesus walk? He did exactly what his Father commanded. John 14:31. He did exactly what he was commanded to do. To know God is to walk as Jesus walked, in wholehearted obedience. Objection 3. But how can we live up to this standard? Wasn't Jesus perfect? Well, John's just been arguing in the preceding verses that if we genuinely know God, we also have an increased knowledge of our sin. That's what we saw at the end of chapter 1 last week. And what do we have? We have one who stands for us, an advocate. We have one who speaks in our defence, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, who has died for us. He is the atoning sacrifice. The emphasis is not on how well we do it. We have someone who has died for us, but that we do it, that we imitate. Now, suppose my father, very faithful Christian man, who has served the Lord for many years, suppose he comes to me one day and he says, I'm not sure that I actually know God. I see other ministers around me and they just seem to just, everything seems to be working for them. Their churches are growing and everything, their prayers seem to be getting answered, and I'm just not sure that I genuinely know God anymore. Well, 1 John 2 is saying that I could go to my father and say, do you remember that time when you put your family ahead, you put your family ahead of your ministry? Do you remember that time when you moved overseas for things that you wanted to do and yet it wasn't helpful for mum and you sacrificed your career because you were convicted that under God you were to love your wife as Christ loved the church? And you've made these corrections. You've obeyed the Lord all these years. 1 John 2 is saying that that is how I could respond to my father if he ever said that. Now, I don't think my dad has those kind of doubts, but this is what we can look at to know that we are genuinely know God. How do we know? There's evidence of a new heart, a genuine deep desire to obey God. These things don't come naturally, do they? And many of you today, I'm sure, here have a wonderful testimony of how year after year you have sought to obey God and put his priorities ahead of your own. And these lives well lived are a wonderful assurance that we have been walking with God. This is a miracle because naturally we don't obey God. We love to live our lives as our own master, don't we? What a miracle that takes place when a Christian chooses to obey instead of live their own life. So how might we walk as Jesus walked this week? Something I've been trying to do on my way to work is to pray in the first little section, and there's this... It kind of started out by accident, but now it's kind of turning into a good habit. But each morning when I'm walking to work, there's this one little laneway that I walk through. And that's the laneway that I know that I need to be praying, God, this is about you. May your kingdom come. May what you be doing in this day and in my little part of the world, may it be for your glory. I want to see your name lifted up. I want to see your kingdom come. Lord, let my name just be nothing. May it all be about you. That's how Jesus walked. To walk as Jesus walked means to pray as Jesus prayed. It also means to serve like Jesus served. Maybe there's someone that you can serve this week, somebody who needs a loving, kind act. Jesus washed his disciples' feet, didn't he? It's the lowest of lows that he descended to. Maybe there's some act of love that you could do this week. So if there's a genuine desire to obey Jesus, we don't need to look for the latest Christian teacher. We don't need to look for the latest religious experience. We don't need to look for the latest spiritual guru, do we? How can we be confident that we have a genuine knowledge of God? Well, it's seen in our lives as we obey him. So that's point one, the obedience test. Point two, the love test. The second way that John helps us understand whether or not we know God is through the love test. Verse 9. Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother is still in darkness. Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother is still in darkness. Is there anyone in this building whom we hate? Is there anyone that we struggle with? They're quite strong words, aren't they? If we hate our brother, we're still in darkness. And this isn't something new or profound that John's writing. It's something that's always distinguished God's people. It's as old, the law of love is as old as the law that Moses gave to Israel. Don't seek revenge. Don't bear a grudge. Love your neighbour as yourself. I am the Lord, Leviticus 19:18. And yet when Jesus gave this command to his disciples, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, he took our understanding of loving each other to a whole new different level. John Stott was very helpful on this particular verse. He gave us a few different ways that we see how Jesus took our understanding of loving each other. Firstly, in its emphasis, he said to love God and to love your neighbour. That's essentially the law. You fulfil those two things and you've obeyed the entire law. The law wasn't about external obedience. It was about an inward position of love expressed in words and deeds to each other. Secondly, he gave it a new extent. Jesus said, don't just love your neighbour, love your enemy. And those who persecute you, pray for them. So Jesus gave it a whole new extent. And thirdly, he gave it a new expression. When on an instrument of Roman torture, he died. He died in humiliation, and he died a humiliating death. And yet, because of his love, because of his great sacrifice, that symbol became the symbol of love. This is how we see that it's true in him, verse 8, when we see that he has taken the extent and the expression and the emphasis of love to a whole new level, but it's also true in us. It's true in us because he's given us his Spirit. And we have new experiences of love each day, each week. Last week, a lady walked in. She said she'd been coming to church for many years. She said, this is the warmest welcome I've ever received. Now, we weren't doing anything fancy last week. We were just trying to greet each other as genuine believers in the name of Christ. And she was thoroughly blessed. And we were blessed too by her presence. So Jesus gave us a new emphasis, a new extent, a new expression. And he made sure that we have new experiences of love as we love each other, because he's given us his Spirit. So who are we to love? Well, we're particularly commanded to love our brothers and sisters. We are to walk as Jesus walked. And so we are to love who Jesus loved. Now, this is where it gets hard, isn't it? The longer we do church together, the longer we live in community and we interact with each other, the harder it gets. Things get frustrating. They talk too long in Bible study. They derail meetings, AGMs. They don't answer their emails. They don't answer their phone calls. They're the ministry leader that never responds, that never lets you know when they're on. It's hard to love, isn't it? But we need God's grace in this. Martin Lloyd-Jones, when he was preaching on this passage, he said, let me put it this way. It's not our intellectual opinion that proclaims what we are. It's not our opinion that proclaims what we are. You know, it is possible for us to be perfectly orthodox, but to be unloving. But your orthodoxy is of no value to you if you do not love your brother. You can be a defender of the faith, and yet the spirit in which you are defending it may be the doctrine, the very doctrine that you are denying. It's hard, isn't it? We need God's grace. Maybe there's people here who have caused so much pain that you doubt whether they'll even become aware of how much they've hurt you. But we need God's grace. We need God's help to love each other. Otherwise, we're in danger of causing one another to stumble. Otherwise, we're still in darkness. Even just reflecting on these verses this week made me make a phone call to another member in my family. I had to apologize for things that I'd said. Now, it wasn't that we were at the point of hating each other, but a slight tear in the relationship. And I could see, I could just see years ahead, I'm like, this could blow out into something really big. And we were able to reconcile, and I was able to apologize. Is there someone who you need to call? Deal with those small tears in the relationships before they become outright hatred. Anyone who hates his brother is walking in darkness. So we have two tests. The obedience test, are we walking as Jesus walked? And the love test, are we loving as Jesus loved? And finally we get to these little verses, 12 to 14, and they're a little out of place, don't you think? Almost like the preacher who kind of, you think they're halfway through their sermon and then they say, right, that's the end of the introduction. Let me pray and I'll start the message. And kind of, we're halfway through chapter 2. Why is he addressing people now? Who are the dear children? Who are the fathers? Who are the young men? Why aren't the women mentioned? Why does he repeat it again? And why does he basically just say the same things? Well, just a few brief thoughts. I think if we keep in mind John's overall aim, what's his aim? His aim, chapter 5, verse 13, is to reassure them that they do know God. Despite what these influential leaders have been telling them, he's writing to reassure them that they do know God, that they are the real deal. The language in the original, it's not quite as strong as our English translation, so I thought I might just read it out. This is what he says with a little bit of emphasis. I'm writing to you, dear children, because you have been forgiven. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you have known the Father. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome. In other words, they have come to know the true and living God. These are past events that have an ongoing implication for today. They are true for them. These tests that he's just described, they're not there to destabilize them. He's writing this greeting now to affirm them. I'm writing to you who have come to know, who have been forgiven, who have overcome. And so they can, with great assurance, keep reading the rest of the letter. Secondly, what do we make of these various groups? Well, generally in John, we take dear children as the umbrella term, and then young men and older and fathers as kind of like the bookends. It's like his way of saying, I'm writing to all of you, some who are young in the faith, some who are old and mature in the faith. And finally, note the reference, the subtle reference to all persons of the Godhead. The Son is the one who offers forgiveness, the Father who makes himself known, and the Spirit who takes the word of God and helps us to overcome to live the lives that we are meant to live. What a wonderful God we have, who actively saves us and works in us to preserve us for eternal life. So there we have it, two tests, the love test and the obedience test. Are we walking as Jesus walked? Are we loving whom Jesus loved? Let's pray. Now, Father, we ask that you would help us to walk as Jesus did, in obedience to you. Help us to love one another. Father, this is hard, but please give us grace. And we ask for your help in Jesus' name. Amen.